I'll pray for us as we get started this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for the book of Hosea. We thank you for your relentless pursuit of us. We thank you for your love, your faithfulness, your steadfastness, and we just ask that you would continue to reveal yourself through your word. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. He totally recognizes my voice. Okay, last week we had the judgment that was illustrated through Hosea's life. How many of you guys want your life to be an illustration? And yet, that is actually what God has called us to be, is an illustration to the world. And last week we saw that it was first illustrated through Hosea's life, the judgment that would come upon Israel. And this week, we actually see the promise, this salvation speech is given first, and then we see it illustrated through Hosea's life, where last week we saw the illustration of Hosea's life, of the judgment, and then we saw God actually tell them what the judgment was. This, we kind of see first his promises come first, and then he illustrates his promises in chapter 3 through Hosea's life. And we have to remember, if we look in chapter 2 of Hosea, where did we leave off last week? Where were the people of Israel? Where was Gomer in her life? And if we look at chapter 2, verse 13, it says, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. That this is where Israel was, illustrated through the life of Gomer, that the people of Israel have forgotten who God was. They no longer knew who he was. And I think that as we've studied the prophets a little bit, what do we expect God's response to Israel then be? You have forgotten me, so I will forget you, right? We kind of hear that over and over again in the prophets, that we're expecting God to be like, fine, you forget me and I'm going to forget you. And yet we have this contrast that starts in chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, you've forgotten me, you've turned to your lovers, and yet we see that in chapter 2:14, we see this gracious restoration. We see this relentless love and this pursuit of his people, regardless of their faithlessness, regardless of them turning to their lovers, regardless of their unfaithfulness, that God is faithful. And he gives this beautiful salvation speech in the rest of chapter 2 from 14 to verse 23. We see the promises of God's passionate pursuit of his people. We see that regardless of them forgetting who he was, regardless of their disloyalty, that God is in fact loyal, that God is to be trusted because he is faithful no matter the people's unfaithfulness. And so we see these different promises. We see kind of five promises that come from this pursuit of his people. And the first promise is this second exodus. He uses the language of the wilderness. He uses the language of this pursuing them. And so we see this second exodus, or this deliverance and also the conquest, as we see the language of Egypt. And so he's evoking kind of Israel's history, Israel's past, how he has delivered them once, and is he's going to deliver them again. And this time it's not necessarily going to be this physical deliverance, but we're going to see this, the implication of it also being this spiritual deliverance, that he's going to bring them out of them. So he uses the language as a lover would. He says, I will allure you, which is kind of enticement and even the language of seduction. And he says, I'm going to speak tenderly to you. So it's this language of pursual. It's this language of courting. And this is what God is doing to his people, that even though they're unfaithful, they continue to turn to other gods. God says, I'm going to pursue them. I'm going to relentlessly pursue them. And so we see this really the reminiscence of the Exodus here, the wilderness. And as we think of the wilderness, what do we think of? Desolation, desert. But it was also a place of discipline. It was a place where the people of Israel were transformed into God's people. It was a place where he gave them the law, a place where he made a covenant with them. It was a place of his promises for them to become God's people. It was a place where they were on the brink of entering into the promised land, of entering into the fullness of what God actually had for them. And he says, I'm going to pursue you. You will have a new deliverance, a new exodus, and I'm going to give you the promises. And he says, I'm going to turn the valley of Achor, the place of trouble, into a door of hope. And this really, again, is the language of restoration, the language of redemption, that the places that were places of sin in their life, because the valley of Achor was where Achan committed sin and kind of left a stain on the land. He says, even in that place of trouble, that place of sin, I'm going to turn to a door of hope, which means, what does hope do for a people? It lifts us up. It brings courage when we don't feel like we have the ability to move forward, when we feel stuck, when we feel like, what am I going to do? And he says, I will do it. I will bring the hope. Hope is powerful. Hope is what brings us to this, a new place of being able to believe. And God says, I will give you the hope. I will turn what feels desolate. I will turn what feels broken and messy, and I will give you the hope. I will reverse these things. And so we see this language of Egypt, this the language of deliverance, of bringing them out of slavery into something new. And so we see the wilderness and the possession of Canaan really epitomizes the divine love for Israel that was celebrated in these events. So we have that first promise of God's relentless love, his passionate pursuit of his people through the deliverance, as illustrated of the language of Exodus. The next, we have the eradication of the mention of Baal. And this, really, when you remove a name, it means that you're eradicating any existence that it has. And the meaning of Baal actually means master or lord. So not only is he saying that you'll no longer call me Baal or use these other gods in place of me, but he's also replacing this kind of distant idea of God, of Lord or Master, and he's replacing it with the language of intimacy. And he says, you're actually going to call me my husband. So you're not going to call me Lord or Master. I'm not some distant figure. I'm not like the other gods where you can separate yourself and just come and offer or worship these things, but my name is the name of intimacy. My name is a name of relationship. And so he brings them even closer, that he's saying, like, let me woo you. Let me pursue you in a way that you've never been pursued before. Even though you're disloyal, you're unfaithful, let me show you who I am and how you can be. And so from there, he gives the second promise as he pursues and woos his people back. And we see the assurance of security. He says the two threats of no danger to their crops, and also no military evasion. And this is really giving them a place of security, a place of rest. And so he says, like, I'm going to be your peace. I'm going to be your place of rest. You're no longer going to have to worry about the things, these everyday trials that come at you. The fourth one is a new betrothal in marriage. And here you actually have the change of pronoun from them to you. So he makes it personal that God says you. And also he's saying there's kind of a more formal use of the word where he says, like, I'm going to betroth you. So before, when he's talking to Hosea to say, go take a wife or go love a wife of whoredom, here he says betroth. So there's this formality as he's wooed his people, as he's courting his people. Here he's saying, I'm going to marry you. I'm going to betroth you, which indicates that in this culture, a betrothal was really almost a legal contract. It was taken very seriously. There was a formality which involved negotiation. It involved a bride price where the family would actually need to pay the other family for the betrothal. And there was also a waiting period during the betrothal where there was kind of this, you were given in life over to this person, but the marriage wasn't consummated yet. And so you have this formality where God is saying, like, I'm going to betroth you. And what was the bride price that God was going to pay? And he says, I will pay in righteousness, justice, mercy, faithfulness. And how is God going to fill? Who is going to fulfill or pay this price? And God says, I'm going to pay it. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That God is using this kind of language to show his commitment, his covenant, but also the price that he is going to pay for us, for the people of Israel. And so we see that it's all done in order that his people would know him. And not some distant knowledge or not some head knowledge, but this is an intimate knowledge as a husband and wife know each other. That he's illustrating this relationship with Israel as he illustrates the intimacy as he's wooing and courting his people. And the last promise we see, though, is this cosmic prosperity. So we see that creation is subject to him. We see this restoration of fertility of the land and the promises, the blessing, if we think about the covenant and the blessings that come under it. He says, I'm going to renew all of these things. And not only that, we see the reversal of judgment here. It says, where he reverses then the judgment on the first son, Jezreel, which was a place of desolation. He says, this will be a place that I'm going to sow, a place of planting. So this is like a renewal and a reversal of the judgment that takes place in chapter 1. On no mercy, I will have mercy, the second child, and on not my people, they will become my people. And this is significant because this is actually quoted in the New Testament. This is quoted in Romans chapter 9. It's quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is actually talking about the inclusion of the Gentile people within Israel. So he's saying it's not just the Israelite nation, that this is actually being fulfilled through and in Jesus, that from this time, God was already thinking of the fullness of who Israel was, and that it wasn't just the physical people of the nation of Israel, but his people are so much bigger than the physical Israel. They're those that have faith, those that he is going to graft in, that from the very beginning, God is pursuing. God, in his relentless love, his passionate pursuit, he's saying, Israel is going to be bigger. My promises are bigger. They're more. And so we see that in chapter 2, 14 through 23, we see the promises of a new Israel. We see the promises of a second deliverance, of being taken out of slavery as they were taken out of Egypt. We see this new covenant through this betrothal. We see an intimacy and relationship as they're calling him my husband, not my Lord or my master. And we see this marriage and restoration of the people of Israel. And from there, we then kind of see it being illustrated in chapter 3. That we see this, excuse me, really, what then does God's promises and his restoration look like? And it's illustrated through the life of Hosea, that he says, let me show you what love actually looks like. That I've talked and shown you a little bit of my promises in this last speech of restoring you and giving you promises and wooing you and betrothing you and bringing intimacy. But let me let you understand this in a new way. Let me show you what it feels like. And so he gives the illustration then of Hosea's life. And he commands Hosea and says, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man. And everybody goes, oh, like the weight of that. Like if you think about adultery or infidelity, I was just looking at some statistics, which are really hard to find because who really admits to infidelity or adultery? But they say conservatively, between 30 and 60% of... of marriages, there's infidelity or adultery. 30 to 60%, that's not including those in relationship outside of marriage. So, and they say that's a very conservative number. But what takes place in adultery and infidelity within a marriage? What emotion do we see? And maybe some of us have encountered and felt this. The betrayal. What was that, Nancy? Betrayal, heartbreak, anger, deceit, loss of trust, rejection. Like, God is wanting to show what does it feel like to God when he encounters unfaithfulness to his covenant. And he says, look at Hosea. Like, because here, the command to Hosea, in chapter 1, it says, go and take a wife of whoredom. But here it says, go and love. Don't just take. Go and love a woman that is loved by another, that loves other people, that is fulfilled by somebody else. Go in love. And what does Hosea do? Does he say, yes, I will love her? No, his response is actually action. He goes and buys her out of slavery. That love isn't a feeling for Hosea. Love is a choice that is put into action. Hosea goes and buys his wife out of slavery, out of being loved by somebody else. And he actually pays for her half of what, like, she's not even worth, it shows, what a normal slave is bought for. Hosea pays half of what a normal slave would go for. What? twice as much? Yes. Is that? So he goes above and beyond what is being called, that it's a choice and action, that love is actually not what we feel. Love isn't just pain and loss and rejection and reacting out of those things. Love is a choice of obedience as well. I'm not saying that God is calling all of our marriages to look like this, but we see that God is saying, as I have chosen you, Hosea is called to choose in love. We see that God's love is action. We see that love is defined as loyalty, that love is costly. We see love illustrated through Yahweh's commitment to Israel. We see love in God's forbearance in the midst of infidelity. We see love in his forgiveness. As Hosea forgives, God also forgives. We see that love is something that is so much greater than what even the Israelites knew and understood. It isn't a feeling. It isn't lust. It isn't any of those things. That love is actually a choice. And so we see that from that action, then, in verse 3, Hosea speaks directly to Gomer. And this is the first time within the book of Hosea where Hosea speaks to Gomer. It isn't in third person. He's speaking to her. And Hosea responds to the command by buying her out of slavery. But then we also see that there's terms to this reconciliation, which appear to be disciplinary in nature in order to bring restored relationship. And so we see, it says, you must dwell as mine for many days. So there's this restriction of her actions, that God is calling his people to be holy as he is holy, that he's separating his people, that the language that is used here is actually reminiscent of language used in Leviticus after a woman gives birth to a child. She's to be set apart for several days in order to be cleansed and purified. It's the same language here, that this woman is to be, Gomer is to be set apart. Israel is to be set apart. And we, for to be this time period of purification. She's to refrain from intercourse, which had become her passion in her love, that she had gone to these other lovers, trusting in these other things to bring her fulfillment. And he says, there's to be separation with that. And not only her separation, but the language that is used here, it says, you shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you, indicating that Hosea was to refrain from sexual intimacy too, that this just didn't cost Gomer. It was the purity within their marriage, that as Hosea courted Gomer, there was this idea of purity within as they're waiting for the consummation or the fullness of what God had for them. And so we see that this time is really symbolizes a time of discipline, a time of holiness. And we see it says after that, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar. So as Hosea and Gomer await and are in this period of purity, discipline, so Israel will be in a period of refraining. A period of discipline, just as in the wilderness they were awaiting the promised land here. We see that it's really a picture of exile for the people of Israel and what God was going to bring. And that exile was discipline, but it was also discipline in order to bring restoration, in order for them to return, and not just return to the land, but return to God and return to who he is. Because it says they shall return and seek God, David their king. And this indicates that God has something so much bigger, that this language of the Davidic king is not just physical Israel, but is actually pointing us towards the Messiah and what is to come. That the children of Israel will be redefined by their faith. You are my people, as Jesus says, and as we see in Romans and 1 Peter. We see this idea that God is bringing a greater reconciliation, not just to the physical Israel, but to all of those that have faith and believe. That God relentlessly pursues his people, not because we're perfect, not because our faith is so good every day, but because he is so good every day. Because he is perfect. Because he is a jealous God. Because he is loyal. Because he is faithful. Because he loves us so much that he relentlessly pursues us in spite of our unfaithfulness. He is faithful. And so we see this picture of restoration, this gracious restoration in these two chapters as he says, I will pursue my people. He gives us this beautiful picture of emotion of what does it feel like to choose another person when they don't choose you? What does love look like? That it's costly, that it's action, that it's forbearance, that it's forgiveness, that and it's only through Christ, only through God, that we're actually able to walk in it as we see Christ doing for us. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you redeem all things, that you turn the valley of trouble into the door of hope, that you restore, that you redeem, that you are faithful even when we're unfaithful. God, we thank you that you relentlessly pursue your people, that you are a God that feels these things, Lord, but even in the midst of all of it, Lord, that you are the high example of goodness, of faithfulness, of forbearance, of forgiveness, of relentless and costly love. And we thank you that we get to walk out those things better because of who you are. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.